reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and there above it stood the Lord, who spoke with him. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be so controlled and directed by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight. Amen. On Wednesday evening at pre-communion, the Reverend Frank Seller gave us a very helpful address on two parables that Jesus told: the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And among many points that Frank made, he pointed out that in the one parable, the merchant was searching for a costly pearl, but in the other parable, the man stumbled by accident on the treasure. And that was most significant for me, because by Wednesday evening at the pre-communion, the shape of both the sermons for today was already formed. This morning, continuing in Matthew 7, we looked at Jesus' words, ask, seek, and knock, teaching of the Lord about searching. And there's no doubt that some of us have searched for God. We have asked, we have looked, and we have knocked, and at last, like the merchant who found the precious pearl, we have found the Saviour. As the doorkeeper opened the door to change the figure, it swung wide open and we entered in to find the Lord Jesus in all his grace and love and tenderness, and the search was at last fulfilled in our coming to know him. This evening, however, the mood is quite different. It's not a search at all. It comes like a thunderstorm in the night. You suddenly waken from a deep sleep to hear the clap of thunder, and as you lie awake listening, waiting for the next one, the lightning suddenly flashes and the whole room is lit up just for a split second. It was an unexpected, complete surprise, just like the man in the field who unexpectedly found treasure. Out of the blue. Let's look at the story of Jacob at Bethel then, because the account makes it very clear that what happened to Jacob was totally unexpected. He went to sleep, and the next day he woke up a different man. Events took place which took him completely by surprise. The first point from this story is Jacob's first unexpected discovery was that God was following him. Can you remember when you first left home? You'd always been under the family roof. You'd had the security of knowing that your family was there around you, close to you. But the day came, however, for you to leave home. Not just to go to a BB camp or a GB camp or a scout or a guide camp, but to stay away from home for many weeks and many months and to enter on the wide world alone. I remember very well my first night away from home like that, and I remember being very homesick. I turned out the light in a strange room, in a strange house, in a strange town, where I was a stranger and knew no one, and I just felt so alone. I had a sinking feeling, and if I remember correctly, I shed a secret silent tear on my pillow that first night. It was Jacob's first night away from home. We've already been explicitly told that he was a home bird. He didn't like going off for days on end the way his twin brother did. He preferred the quiet security of the home farm, where the surroundings were all familiar, but now he was away, and worse still, he was a fugitive. He was on the run from his twin brother Esau. He was alone and far from home. The few details that were given are very important. We can locate almost exactly where he was this night, and in fact, this first day he had traveled 50 miles. And that suggests that he'd left very early in the morning, perhaps well before it was dawn. It had been a long, long day's journey. That also suggests that he was trying to put as much distance between himself and his brother Esau as he possibly could. As I see him striding out, having traveled perhaps more than 10 miles before ever Esau discovered he was gone, I see him constantly looking over his shoulder to see if he was followed. I see him stopping every so often and from some vantage point trying to find out if there was any trace of pursuers and then hurrying on again, pressing on maybe taking a route that Esau wouldn't expect him to take in the hopes of evading anyone following him. Another small but important detail is this, that he was traveling very light. When Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, had sent his servant Eliezer on a similar journey to choose a wife for Isaac, Jacob's father, Eliezer, you remember, had gone with a train of camels, loaded with expensive gifts. But Jacob was alone, and it would appear on foot. Even though he'd left with his father's blessing, there was an element of disgrace about his leaving home. It was an open secret that Esau was plotting to revenge himself and murder him. There was no great send-off, no waves goodbye. That he was hurrying across the desert, almost empty-handed. It's a moving picture. Night has fallen. By the dim light of the stars and perhaps the moon, he finds a place to eat a few dates and some bread and water from his flask, and then he hunts for a place to lie and a stone for a pillow, and under the open sky he falls into an exhausted sleep after covering 50 miles in one day. Alone, defenseless, on the run, his first night away from home. And in the darkest, stillest, loneliest hours of the night, he dreamed. And in his dream there was a stairway stretching between the place where he was lying and the open throne of God. And the angels of God were ascending and descending the stairway. In Jacob's day, gods were thought to be local. Each family had its god, and that was the god of that particular place. And it could well have been that Jacob, in his ignorance, thought that when he left Beersheba and the farm behind, that he also left God behind. But in his dream, he made one of the most important discoveries in this whole world, and that is that we can never escape from God. God was there. He might have shaken off Esau, but he had not shaken off God. He had a pursuer that he hadn't reckoned with, for God was following him without his even realizing it. A young man many years ago, brought up in a Christian home, rebelled against his parents' faith and their teaching and decided to get away from all this oppressive Christian propaganda. He would leave home and go as far away as possible. And so to all places he went, it was China. And he took lodgings in a men's hostel in one of the cities there. He had to share a room with a Chinese student. And the first night, to his amazement, his Chinese roommate took out a Bible and read and then prayed. He knew some English and they talked far into the night. And next morning the young man wrote home to tell his parents that he'd given his life to the Lord. He wrote, "I came to China to get away from God, but here in China I have found him." Isn't the problem with us when we try to run away that we forget wherever we run to, the Lord will be there waiting for us? David the fugitive, who knew more than most of us about being on the run, and who hid in the self-same valleys and mountains Jacob was traveling through, David wrote, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Now, whoever would suspect that sitting in a church, attending a communion service, there might be someone running away from God? The idea is absurd, isn't it? Everyone in a church service has come to meet with God, surely. I wouldn't be so sure. There's nothing more unpredictable than human nature. I have to admit that in years past, I have sat in church while running away from God. What I was doing there, I can't tell you. But two things were absolutely certain. One, that I didn't want God interfering with my life. And two, there I was in church as if I could hide from him and he wouldn't think of looking for me if I was dutifully sitting in my place among the rest of the congregation. Anyone on the run tonight? Anyone in church thinking that you've shaken God off, you've thrown him off the scent? Anyone here hoping to slip in and out behind God's back, hoping he'll not notice you? Anyone thinking in church this evening that if you just give him a nod and touch your cap, he'll let you through and forget about you? Tonight, he's here. Right where you are sitting and where I am standing, he is here. The Lord is amongst us. And he knows your name. He knows my name. There's no seat at the back or to the side or in the middle or in the gallery where he doesn't notice us. He sees you this evening. He sees you and he's here to meet with you. There's no hiding from him. The Lord is in this place. Jacob's second unexpected discovery was that God was bending over him. Now, some dreams are just a muddle. The daftest things happen. You waken up amused and confused and asking yourself, well, whatever was all that about? But there was neither confusion nor mystery in this dream. It was plain, it was clear. The stairway and those shining beings going up and down were telling him that God had a direct line between his heavenly throne and the place where Jacob was lying. But there was more. Verse 13 reads, "There above it stood the Lord." If you look carefully, you'll see there's a reading in the margin. And so instead of "there above the stairway stood the Lord," can read, "there beside him stood the Lord." The problem in translating the phrase is that the Hebrew preposition can mean both above and beside. And one scholar has recently suggested that a better translation is, "there the Lord was bending over him." And I like that. I like it because that is often how the Lord does come to us. In our lostness and our weakness and aloneness, when we're least expecting anything to happen, and when God couldn't be further from our thoughts, we discover that bending over us is the Lord. I suppose the preposition can describe some of the ways in which God can come to us. The New International Version translation, "there above him stood the Lord," is one way. God towering over us, the Almighty, powerful and holy and awesome and majestic, and we just shrink to the size of a flea and almost shrivel to nothingness in the presence of the mighty God who overarches and overshadows us with his presence and his glory. Or the margin reading, "there beside him stood the Lord." That's how it sometimes happens as well, isn't it? He can come to us as a brother, as a friend, as a companion. And though he's the mighty God, he condescends to us. And we find in our weakness a strong arm on which we can lean. We find in our aloneness a friend who never forsakes us. And in our lostness we find a guide who looks after us. The Lord stood beside him. But as I said, I find the third translation very appealing. Here's Jacob, a fugitive, a cheat, a rogue, so pathetic and so defenseless, far from home, spiritually like someone who's been robbed and left with nothing. And Jacob discovers the Lord bending over him, like a caring father bending over a son fast asleep, in love, watching over him. What is your need this evening? Have you had trouble at home? Have you been deeply wounded by something that's happened to you? Is your heart this evening sore and hurt and bleeding? Or perhaps you've lost someone very dear to you, and you have that sense of desolation and unutterable loneliness. And it's as if half of you has been torn away and taken away forever. Or have you made a terrible mess of something? You've said something, done something, which has led to events which have enmeshed you and cornered you, and you've been knocked right out of the race. And now you feel deserted and cheated and alone and abandoned. Therefore, house of God, there the Lord was bending over him. The street urchin who was an orphan and who'd ever only lived and slept up back alleys was one day knocked over accidentally by a rich man's carriage. And the carriage stopped, and the unconscious frame was gently lifted in, and the carriage sped on its way. And when the little boy regained consciousness several hours later, he was lying between white linen sheets in a spotless, beautiful room, and bending over him was the kindest, gentlest face he had ever seen. My friends, it's something like that when, in our great need, we unexpectedly awaken to find the Lord Himself is above us, beside us, and bending over us with a father's care. Jacob's third unexpected discovery was that God was speaking to him. The man in the parable stumbled unexpectedly on buried treasure. Imagine that, stumbling across a dirty old canvas and cleaning away some of the dust and grime, finding it's a painting, and then getting it valued and it's an old master worth a fortune. In Jacob's dream, God spoke to him, and the words God spoke were nothing less than treasure. For God made promises of prosperity and blessing and strength and goodness and life to this man which went beyond his wildest dreams. The word of God to him was light and life and hope. God was saying, I have chosen you. I have set my love on you. And I'm going to be with you always. Why are we here this evening? Why do we come together to sing hymns and bow in prayer and listen to some thoughts on a story about something that happened nearly 4,000 years ago? Why do we then all eat bread and drink wine and sing again and then go home? Isn't it because God has spoken to us? Isn't that why we are here, that God has spoken? Not only has He followed us down the years through all the twisting, turning events of our lives, not only does He stand above us and beside us and bend over us, but He has spoken and is still speaking to us. You see, this ancient story about this rascal who cheated his father and brother and who was running away afraid for his life, this story of his dream is a story which has been repeated again and again. It's not just history. It's up to date. It's told again and again in the New Testament. It happened, for example, to a man called Nathanael. He was sitting in the shade of a tree on a hot day. And minutes later, a man from the despised town of Nazareth towered over him and stood beside him and bent over him. Rabbi, Nathanael said in wonder, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And what did the Lord reply to him? I tell you, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jacob's dream all over again. The stairway between earth and heaven. Only now the stairway is clearer, in sharper focus, and we discover the one standing above and beside and bending over the dreamer is the Lord Jesus Himself. And that is why we're here this evening, because He is the living Word and He's spoken. And the bread and the wine still speak. For they speak of His death and His rising again, and they speak of forgiveness and washing, of love and mercy, of tenderness and truth and life. An unexpected discovery that it's the Lord Jesus who's following you and me. It's Christ who's there closer than we ever guessed. It's Him who is speaking and offering to be our Lord and our God. How do you react when someone speaks to you out of the blue? Do you turn away and walk off? Or do you respond politely, neither wanting to offend or to become involved? Or do you argue back and question what the person has said to you? How do you react? But how do we react when the Lord has spoken? Do we silence Him? Do we freeze Him out? Are we polite and non-committal? Not wanting to get involved? Are we aggressive and argumentative? How do we respond when the one on the ladder between earth and heaven, who uninvited invades our little world and offers to be our Lord and our God, when that one is none other than the Lord Jesus, who died for us and bore our sin? He's spoken often. Oh, this isn't the first time. Have you, Lord? Have you spoken before? Yes, he says, but you quickly and quietly shut the door, and you silently bolted it and drew the curtains and pretended you weren't at home. But Lord, I didn't realize it was you. I'd have let you in if I'd known it was you. I came often, he says, but my knocking wasn't heard. There was such a noise going on in your life. You were always so busy, taken up with other things. Lord, I'm sorry. If only I'd known, I would have opened the door and let you in. If I'd known it was you, my Lord and my God. Jacob's dream was for real. And that rogue said, "Yes, Lord, be my Lord." Will you say that?